Good morning. Welcome to Barah Ministries, a Christian church based in Mesa, Arizona. My name is Pastor Rory Clark. At Barah Ministries, we're pursuing truth through the study of the Word of God. And because of the gracious provision of the Internet from our omnipotent God, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, Barah Ministries has a worldwide reach and intimate impact on lives. Thank you, Lord, for providing a way for anyone anywhere to be reached with your Word. Today's lesson: God is committed to you. God is committed to you. Committed. Remember that when that word meant something? Yep. Committed, when you said something, you actually did it? Well, that word is fading out of our vocabulary, it seems. And the fable of the chicken and the pig is a great analogy to illustrate commitment. When making a breakfast of bacon and eggs, the pig provides the bacon, which requires the pig to sacrifice his life. The chicken provides the eggs, which are not at all difficult for a chicken to produce because it doesn't involve sacrifice of life. But both the pig and the chicken are needed to make the breakfast of bacon and eggs. However, in the analogy, the chicken is only involved, but the pig is committed. How do you know when someone is committed? Are you committed? Commitment goes beyond words. Commitment shows up in action. And as I was thinking about it this morning, commitment even shows up in inaction. So if you tell me you're committed to our relationship, yet you spend no time with me, you'd be hard-pressed to convince me of your commitment. You know, what are you committed to? And one of the questions that came up, completely separate from me preparing this lesson on commitment, was somebody asked me this week, what if the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't committed to us? So the title of this lesson is God is committed to you, but what if he wasn't? And when you really think about it, by the way, isn't that what religion is teaching? Religion is teaching you that God isn't committed to you, that God's only committed to you when you do the right things. And you do the right things so little of the time. So few of the time. So little of the time. I don't even know what the right word is. You don't do it enough. You don't do the right thing enough times. So if God's commitment to you was based on your anything, you'd be in big trouble. So, commitment doesn't have levels. It is total. I asked someone recently if they trusted another person. And they went into what they thought was a sophisticated discussion of the levels of trust. And I thought their discussion was the exact thinking that Satan sponsors. With Satan, everything is equivocation. The sliding around of the slippery snail, sliding back and forth. And you can't ever pin them down. It's like, where do you stand, Satan? But you don't really have to think about where Satan stands. You know where he stands. He stands not in the truth. He stands in evil, so you don't have to really guess that. But there's always this thing that he puts up front that makes you think that he stands someplace else other than in the lie. So with Satan, everything is equivocation because, as the slippery snail, he never really answers a question. He always answers a question with a question. You remember in the garden? Has God not said? As opposed to just being direct. Hey, God said, don't eat from any of these trees, right? Which is what somebody would have done if they were being black and white. Satan, the slippery snail, never really revealing his treacherous hand. Well, with God, thank God, everything is black and white. You either trust or you don't. There aren't levels of trust. There isn't an equivocation about trust. There isn't an equivocation about commitment. You either are committed or you're not. You're not. You either trust or you don't. And when you are committed, you are naked and in the pool. And when you are not committed, you merely have your toe in the water. God is committed to you. Let me repeat that. God is committed to you. When God says he is for you, if you want to believe him, what would you look for in what you would look for is all the things that he does that indicate commitment. What you look for when somebody says that they're committed is the evidence that demonstrates the commitment. Like Romans chapter 8, verse 32a, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, but instead delivered him over for us all while we were his enemies. How's that for commitment? Is that commitment? All right, don't get quiet just because I asked you about commitment. See, you get all quiet because I asked you about commitment, because now you're up in your head wondering what you're committed to. You should be wondering what you're committed to. But don't let that not help have you answer my questions. I need to know you're there. Amen? Amen. All right. So is God the Father not sparing his own son, but delivering him over instead for us all, is that commitment?
Yes.
Thank you. Yes, it is. You bet it is. And in today's lesson, we'll see just how deep God's commitment to you goes. Welcome to a place where you can learn about how committed God is to you. So we begin our worship by getting our souls ready, and singing is a great way to do that. Let's listen to the song, I Can Only Imagine, from Mercy Me.
What it will be like when I walk by your side. I can only imagine what my eyes will see when your face is before me. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Will I sing hallelujah? Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. I can only imagine. I can only imagine when that day comes and I find myself standing in the sun. I can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine, yeah. I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in awe of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees will I fall? Sing hallelujah. Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. Yeah, I can only imagine. Surrounded by your glory, what will my heart feel? Will I dance for you, Jesus, or in all of you be still? Will I stand in your presence, or to my knees? Hallelujah. Will I be able to speak at all? I can only imagine. can only imagine when all I would do is forever, forever worship you. I can only imagine.
And I say, no, he can't. He can't even imagine. Exceeding and abundantly beyond anything we could ever ask or think. Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying your absolute truth, the Word of God. Father, thank you for your commitment to your creatures. Because you are fully committed to us, and because we know you are, we are free to relax and rest in your care. Thank you for considering our problems to be your responsibility, especially the ones that we can do nothing about, the ones where human power just isn't good enough. Thank you for putting us in a position where we have to depend totally on you over and over and again. And thank you for being a trustworthy place to place our faith. Teach us commitment. Show us how to imitate your commitment, especially in the matter of life's enduring values, grace, forgiveness, unconditional love. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name, amen. Today's Bible lesson, God is committed to you. I want to just stop for a second, take out my electronic device, and I want to just look at it, and I want to look at these titles. Romans 8 ends with God's love letter to you. God is on your side. If you only had one wish, what would it be? Because God is willing to give you the desires of your heart. The Lord does things for you that no one else would do. And the price doesn't matter because God thinks you're worth it, because God is committed to you. You see that series of messages? There's a series of messages that God the Holy Spirit is sending to you. And by the way, I'm glad to have this out, because this is one of the ways that you can tell where your commitment is, these electronic devices, right? And one of the things that always kind of tickles me is when people come to church and then the first thing they do is they take out their electronic device and they put it down, right? So what is the commitment? You know, the commitment isn't to hearing the word. The commitment's right there. And I'm going to start doing that, as a matter of fact. I'm not going to make you guys as important to me as my phone. How's that? Would you like that? How come you're not talking today? Is this something I said? Would you like that?
No.
No. But, you know, these are the ways that we indicate our commitment. And a lot of times we think nobody's watching, but people are watching. You know, I don't want to treat you like little kids and say, put your phone away. But you're always communicating your commitment, and anybody standing on the other side of you can see it, because it's communicated in actions and it's communicated in inaction. And we are so easily distracted by things that it's almost as if we've forgotten how to concentrate. And that's not me trying to beat you up. That's me saying to you, hey, why don't you look at what you're doing? So today's Bible lesson is God is committed to you. And I guarantee you right this minute, our omnipresent God is not on his cell phone. I guarantee you that when he's with you every single moment of the day, you are his cell phone. And whatever that concentration is that we put on that device, that's the same concentration he has on you, because he cares about everything in the matter of you. We continue our study of the final passage in Romans chapter 8, which extends from verse 31 to verse 39. Here it is, and we are focused on the first four of these verses. The lessons that I just read to you, those were about the whole context of the passage, and then the first two verses. A lot of those messages came from these first two verses. We're now going to extend from two to four verses and see what God is saying. What then shall we believers in Christ say face to face with all these things, all these things of all eight chapters of the book of Romans so far? But all these things of Romans 8, 28, and 29 as well, all the things that God did for us without once mentioning our sins. What are we believers in Christ to say face to face with all these things? would probably say the same thing that the Mercy Me guy said. I can only imagine. We probably say the exact same thing. We just say, how can this be? How could the supreme being of the universe be that concerned with me? See, that's what I take comfort in human interactions. I take comfort in the fact that the sovereign being of the universe thinks I am amazing. Right? I mean, and I just wonder if you ever stop and just think about that. That the sovereign being of the universe thinks you're amazing. What are you to say face to face with that? And then he continues, if God the Father is for us, and he is, who's ever going to be successful in opposition to us? Nobody. So if the sovereign being, the universe, is on my side, what do I fear? I fear nothing. There's nothing that scares me. Nothing. Why is that? Because I know who's on my side. And he never loses. Wouldn't that be great to be a basketball player and to have a coach who never lost? And aside from Phil Jackson and Steve Kerr, we don't know any coaches like that. That's our God. If God the Father is for us, and he is, who's ever going to be successful in opposition to us? No one. Romans 8:32, God the Father, who did not spare his own son, here's the proof, but delivered him over for us all. How will that Father not also, now that we're in union with Christ, freely give us all things? What is it that you're not going to get? What is it that you're not going to have? And see, if you're in a situation where the nest is coming in to blot out the sky, that's the time when you should feel the most encouraged. When you're experiencing the little deaths that we experience in the Christian way of life, that's when you should feel the most encouraged. Because that's the time when this union with Christ pays off, because you know that whatever you happen to need in that situation, God is going to amply provide it. Romans 8:32. Who will then who, and what is Paul doing? He's being rhetorical here. He's asking a series of rhetorical questions. And a rhetorical question is a question you ask, but you already know the answer. If God is for us, who can be against us? Rhetorical question. You know the answer. Nobody. Who will bring a successful charge against God's elect? Who will accuse one of God's elect successfully? Rhetorical question. Answer? Nobody. God is the one who justifies. And we'll see what that means today, and it's beautiful. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Who is the one who condemns? See, on the face of it, Susie says Satan. And on the face of it, yeah. But he doesn't. Satan does not have the power to condemn you. See, but on the face of it, we read that and we say, what does Satan have the power to do? He doesn't have the power to condemn us. What does he have the power to do? Accuse. Dramatically different. Who will successfully, who, first of all, who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is the one who condemns. Aha! Blah-ha! And that's good news for you as a believer in Christ. Why? Romans 8:1, perfect, June. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ. Isn't that awesome? Who's the one who condemns? Christ, is he going to condemn you? No way. That's awesome. Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, he who was raised from the dead. He who is at the right hand of God the Father. He who also intercedes for us. You know, Paul asks a rhetorical question, and then he takes out a mallet and hits you in the head four straight times with four straight facts that should indelibly mark it in your head that you are under no condemnation, believers. Ever again. You can never be condemned. It's beautiful. Romans 8:35, who will separate us from the unconditional love of Christ? Rhetorical question where we already know the answer. Who will separate us from Christ? Who? Nobody. How about something? Will something separate us from Christ? No. And so Paul then gives you a series of things. Tribulation? No. Distress? No. Persecution? No. Famine? No. Nakedness? No. Peril? No. A sword? No. Will any of that stuff separate us from his unconditional love? No way. Romans 8:36. Just as it's written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Can't wait to teach you that verse. Romans 8:37. But in all these things, we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. Romans 8:38 and 39 conclude this love letter. I, Paul, am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the unconditional love of God the Father, which is for us through our union with Christ Jesus. That's awesome. So that's the passage of study. And the questions that we've been studying are, what shall we say face to face with all these things? You know what? When you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what you're going to say? Nothing. You'll have nothing to say. You'll just be so much in awe that you will be awestruck. Your tongue will not be able to function. If God the Father is for us, and he is, who's ever going to be successful in opposition against us? Nobody. How will the Father not also, with our union with Christ, freely give us all things? He will. So Paul's questions to the believers in Christ are brickbats. God is telling us clearly through Paul that he has nothing against us. God has nothing against us. In other words, God is on your side. God is for you. So when you experience personal trauma, there's no need to faint in your souls or to collapse with fear as if the thing you're experiencing isn't exactly what God knew in his omniscience that you would experience. In fact, that he would put you through a billion years ago, because God is not working all things together for good for everyone except you. As a believer in Christ, he is most definitely much more concerned with working things together for your good. And the proof that God is on your side comes from Romans chapter 8, verse 32, where God says to us, if I am able and willing to do the hardest thing for you, and I am, which is standing by and watching as my son is mutilated by sinners on your behalf, then you have to know that I am much more able and much more willing to do the simple things for you, whatever those simple things may happen to be. And those simple things that God is willing to do for us don't really seem simple to us as we're going through them. As a matter of fact, they sound downright hard. And one of my favorite poems is the poem, Don't Quit. At those times when the funds are low and the debts are high and you want to smile but you have to sigh, the times when care is pressing you down a bit, that's when God is on your side. Rest if you must, but don't quit. Don't have the mental fainting in your soul that thinks that there are zeros on the scoreboard before there are zeros on the scoreboard. And if you're down by 10 points with a minute left, God has you exactly where he wants you. All the things that are piled up in your life, all the things that you're biting your nails about and thinking that you have to solve, God's got you covered. And God's going to solve those things. Those things may seem like burdens to you, but they are training for you. And that's one of the things that I love about my enemies, that they don't know about me. My enemies don't know how much they strengthen me, because they keep giving me the exercises, the mental, spiritual exercises that bring strength and perseverance and character. And they don't know that. They think they're hurting me. They're not hurting me. They're making me stronger, but not stronger in that bullshit sense that we like saying. Oh, that which does not kill me makes me stronger. Not that. Not Gloria Gaynor, I will survive, hey, hey. That's not our life. We're not survivors, we're thrivers. Not in that sense. Not in that shallow, superficial, bumper sticker sense. But in the sense that when you have carried burdens over and over and over again, those burdens get light. Isn't that the principle of exercise? Isn't that it? Isn't it that we lift these weights and then all of a sudden we're so used to lifting the weights that they're light? And your body has to be confused on a regular basis. You have to give it more and more stuff because the things that you routinely thought were exercise are no longer exercise. You ladies, you know, I chuckle every time I get on Facebook. I see you walking the same mountain. You keep walking Camelback Mountain. Why don't you go walk Squaw Peak? You know? What the hell mountain was it this time? Was it Superstition? Yeah, all those mountains, they're flat. Those are sissy mountains. Why don't you go climb Squaw Peak? Squaw Peak is straight up. Have you ever climbed Squaw Peak? Yeah, I have. You want to hear about my Squaw Peak experience? So, you know? Yeah, well, that's too bad. That's too bad. If the guy's got the microphone, he can tell whatever damn stories he wants to tell. I'm telling you about my Squaw Peak experience. So I, you know, people always invite me to climb Squaw Peak. And in my mind, I'm saying, is you crazy? Squaw Peak is vertical. I don't want to climb Squaw Peak. Let's go climb Superstition or let's go climb Camelback Mountain. Those are easy. Right? So finally, I go climb Squaw Peak. And so, you know, I'm climbing and I'm hurting, right? But I'm also kind of cordial. So the people that are on the mountain with me, I consider them my kindred, right? So this one lady comes past me and, kind of elbowing me out of the way. She weighed probably about 90 pounds, soaking wet, anorexic, you know. I said, hey, how you doing? She didn't say anything. You know, she goes on up. I said, wow, that's wild. And so I'm probably about a quarter of the way up the mountain at that time. And then when I get about halfway down the mountain, here she comes back down. And, you know, I said, hey, you're pretty quick. And she elbows me again, get out of the way, and she goes back down. And I said, you know what? You know, there's just some people that you just have to forget about what they're doing because they're just mean, right? So I get to the top, and I take my mandatory hour-long rest. And then I'm on my way back down. And I get about halfway down, and who's on her way up again? This one. She elbows me again, and she's going up. She's doing it twice, right? And that's when I knew that I'm kind of a sissy too, right? She did it twice. She is committed. That's right. That is the moral of that story. She is committed. I was not committed. So rest if you must, but don't quit, because all the things you're going through are designed to teach you perseverance and character. The simple things to God were things like reconciliation, which is what? To cause someone or something to conform to a standard. You were born in a state of unrighteousness, but the Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross to make possible your reconciliation with God the Father, shedding his blood for you. And this shed blood gives you a chance to have an intimate relationship with God, because that shed blood made it possible for God to impute, to credit to the account of a sinner, righteousness. The simple things to God are things like redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is for us, is the redeemer of the whole world. And what does it mean to redeem? Redeem means the act of setting free. The process of liberating someone. You are free because God has freed you. And you remember what Dwight Pentecost had to say about redemption. He said the Word of God looks upon men who are in sin, in Adam, as bond slaves. It looks upon them as being under a master who has conquered and subdued them, who can deliver them over to even greater bondage. And the Scripture views the sinner, that's the unbeliever, without any will of his own, indentured to serve sin and to be a bond slave of Satan and to do whatever Satan demands. And Jesus Christ has come into that slave market in order that he might purchase those who are in sin's chains and he might set them free. That's what he did for us through the cross. And we will never be able to praise our Redeemer for his redemption until we understand our condition in sin, our need of redemption, the cost of redemption, and the deliverance that has been afforded to us by the Redeemer. So the next two verses in our passage are Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. They say this: who will bring a successful charge against God's elect? And the elect are all believers in Christ. God is the one who justifies. Romans 8:34, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he. You see, the next sentence answers the question that has just been asked. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he, the one who condemns. The one who died? Yes, rather the one who was raised from the dead. He who is seated at the right hand of God the Father. He who also intercedes for us. Well, let's take a short break. And then we'll get into our study of these next two verses in the passage now that we have firmly under our belt the things that have been sent to you in the last several messages. At the music break is the song My Deliverer by Chris Tomlin. today's Bible lesson, God is committed to you. God is committed to you. Romans chapter 8, verse 33 says this, "Who will bring a successful charge against God's elect?" And God's elect are all believers in Christ. The opposite of the elect are the fallen. There are elect angels and fallen angels, for example. There are elect humans and fallen humans. God is the one who justifies, Romans 8, 34. So we'll stop there. So here are the next two questions that Paul is asking rhetorically. The first one is, who will bring a successful charge against God's elect? And God, since God is the one who justifies, who is the one who will condemn? Well, when you know God is on your side, when you know that God is for you, it breeds confidence. At least it ought to. It ought to breed confidence, especially with all the evidence that God brings into your life to show you. You know, Monica had successful surgery. And all of us who were praying for Monica knew exactly what the outcome of that was going to be, didn't we? And the reason we knew is because we've had so many of those circumstances in the last 2 or 3 years where people who we are praying for come through. That's what breeds confidence. And, you know, but you always get the Joe Blitzflips of the world, the people who are walking around with a cloud over their head and a thunderstorm over their head, who just don't want to look at the evidence and who are saying, you know, yeah, but you know, it still has a chance to go wrong. My younger brother was talking about during the year that the Cardinals went to the Super Bowl. He made some statement. I don't remember exactly what it was because it's been a while now. But the essence of it was, yeah, they can still screw it up. Well, there are 32 teams in the NFL, right? And 31 of them screw it up. So if you say, if it's just like in a marriage ceremony, if you walk into a marriage ceremony, stand in the back and yell to the front, you guys aren't going to make it. You have a 6 in 10 chance of being right if it's the first marriage, 7 in 10 second marriage, 8 in 10 third marriage. Those are pretty good odds. I'll take 60, 70, 80% any day of the week, right? So predicting that your team, your football team, probably isn't going to make it isn't, you know, this, oh, to me. You know, it's not amazing. It's not an amazing prediction because 31 out of 32 people go home. When you know that God is on your side, when you know that God is for you, it should breed confidence. When you see him come through for you over and over again and know that he is a 32 out of 32, he's going to come through every time. You should never doubt God. Now, who are God's elect? You are. As one of God's believers in Christ, you are. And what does it mean in this verse 33? Bring a successful charge against. It says, who will bring a successful charge against God's elect? That's the question. What does that mean, bring a successful charge against? It means to press charges against someone in front of a judge. If you have a grievance with somebody and you want to press charges against them, you will bring a successful charge against them. I think the legal term for that is indictment. It means, so when you think about it, who is the judge in front of whom charges are brought against you? If somebody's going to bring a charge against you as an elect one, they're going to bring those charges, they're going to press those charges in front of the judge. Who is the judge? Revelation chapter 19, verse 11 says, and I saw heaven opened. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sat on the white horse, is called the faithful and true one. And in righteousness, Christ judges and wages war. So who is the judge? The Lord Jesus Christ is the judge, the righteous judge, and he is your Savior, the one who is totally committed to you. So isn't it funny that somebody's going to try to press charges against you in front of a judge, and the judge that they're going to try to press charges against you in front of is the one that's committed to you. Yeah, exactly. It's like going in front of your dad. It's like a friend of yours coming before your dad, who is the judge, and bringing a charge against you. And the dad looks and says, seriously? Do you think I'm going to put my son in jail? So anyone who is accusing you in front of the one who condemns, that's the one who justified you. How pointless is it to press charges against someone who has been vindicated? There's a law called the law of double jeopardy. When you commit a crime and you go to trial for that crime and you are found not guilty, you can't ever be tried for that crime again. And that's what it means to be vindicated. So you have already been, your sin, the sin of being an Adam, came before a judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the charges against you were dismissed. You were vindicated. And now somebody wants to bring you back in front of the very judge that vindicated you and bring charges against you again. The law of double jeopardy won't allow that. Isn't it amazing that God put you in a position where you can never be accused again? No charges against you will stick. Revelation chapter 12, verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, Satan, has been thrown down. He's been expelled from heaven. He who accuses believers in Christ before our God day and night. Satan is a blowhard. Satan is a bag of hot air. And what he does over and over again is bring the same accusations against you over and over and over again. Accusations which you have been vindicated from. Sins you have committed that have been paid for. And he just keeps bringing them up and bringing them up and bringing them up. How patient our God to listen to that for years and years and years. Because the one who keeps bringing them up never learns. Satan never learns. He just keeps trying the same thing over and over again. And you know the definition of insanity is to keep doing the same things over and over again and then expecting a different result. That's Satan. That's what he expects. He expects a different result. He's not going to get one. What a waste of time for Satan to accuse the unaccusable. But then Satan never learns. Satan enjoys what appear to be his victories when he sees us stricken, when he gets to us, only to find that the Lord vindicates us and lifts us up with his righteous right hand. Psalm 23:5a, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Our enemies think they have the victory, and then they will find out they don't. In spite of impending danger, the Lord is always ready, willing, and able to provide for and to protect his believers. So what we learn in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, is that believers in Christ have the spiritual equivalent of diplomatic immunity. There are certain people from foreign countries who in the United States have diplomatic immunity. That is, they can't be tried for a crime. They can kill somebody and get off. Because they have immunity. They have a full presidential pardon for any crimes that they commit. And anyone who is justified by the sovereign of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ, cannot be condemned by anyone, because he's certainly not going to be condemned by the only one who can condemn. Now, what does it mean to condemn? It means to pronounce a sentence against someone after the determination of guilt. Well, we were found guilty in Adam, and we went to the cross. We went to the cross with the Lord and died. You can't bring charges against something that's dead. Now, unfortunately, here's what we do. We condemn ourselves in our conscience, but we are not condemned in court. Remember what we learned at the end of Romans chapter 7 and at the beginning of Romans chapter 8? Who will deliver us, Paul said, after this whole dissertation about how lousy he is as a person. Who will deliver us? Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Well, thanks be to God the Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in union with Christ Jesus. That was the day that Paul recognized that, was the day that the burden was lifted from his shoulders once and for all time. There is no condemnation. When will that burden be lifted from your shoulders? Once and for all time. Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he, the one who condemns. He's the one who died. Yes, he's the one who was raised from the dead. Yes, he was he who has sat at the right hand of the Father, and you're sitting there with him. You know what it means when someone is sitting in the spiritual realm? It means the work is completed. Jesus Christ is sitting at the right hand of the Father, waiting for something. What is he waiting for? He's waiting for that day when his enemies will be made a footstool for his feet, because his work is complete. Your work is complete. You are a completed work in God's mind. One of these days we'll get to the book of Ephesians, and one of the great pastors of all time is Watchman Nee, a Chinese pastor who did most of his work from prison. And one of the great things that he wrote about in the book of Ephesians is sit, walk, and stand. That the first thing we do as Christians is sit. Awesome. The minute you believe in Christ, what does Christ tell you to do? Sit. Finished work. Beautiful. And I remember about the time I was studying that book was about the time I was being ordained as a pastor, and I couldn't wait. And I got ordained, and I think, all right, I'm ordained. Let's get out there and kill something. Huh? And the Lord said, sit down. It's time to learn. What did he do after he knocked Paul off his high horse at Damascus? He took him out into the desert for 4 years and said, sit down. Let me teach you. Beautiful. Why? Because the work's already finished. So it is Christ. Romans 8:34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he. The one who died for you. Yes. The one who was raised from the dead for you. Yes. He who is at the right hand of God the Father with you. He who intercedes for you. When you're praying, he's asking that your prayers be heard and that you get granted the desires of your heart. It is Christ who condemns, but he will never condemn one of his believers. Here is the Wiest translation of Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34. I like Kenneth Wiest. He does a great job of translating. Who shall bring a charge against God's chosen out ones? That's what it means to be elect, chosen out from the bunch. Who shall bring a charge against God's chosen out ones? God the Father, the one who justifies, will he bring a charge? Paul is toying with us here, and the Wiest translation really gets at it. Will God the Father, the one who justifies you, who's walking through heaven announcing your name right at this moment, is he the one who's going to bring a charge against you? What's the answer to that? Nope. No. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who condemns, the one who died, yes, rather he who has been raised from the dead, who is on the right hand of God the Father, who is also constantly interceding on your behalf. Will he bring a charge against you? No. Ook. No, not never. That's right, Denny. Not never, not no way, not no how. So the inference of Romans chapter 8, verse 34 is don't be ridiculous. God the Father, the one who justifies you, will not bring a charge against you. God's elect. Christ, the one who intercedes for you, won't bring a charge against you. God's elect. Don't be ridiculous. As believers in Christ, we are justified. We are declared righteous. We are reconciled. We are redeemed. We are not under wrath. We are possessors of the resurrection life, the Zoe life, eternal life. We are residents in the sphere of grace. We are loved unconditionally. We are forgiven in the past, and we stand forgiven forever. We are indwelled by the entire Trinity. We are saints. We are priests. We are ambassadors. We are holy. We are blameless. With this short list in view of all the things God has done for us, do you think he is committed to us? Is he? Yeah, he is. And do you think that for a second he's going to not be committed to you and then go back and undo all of those things that I just told you you are? He's not going to do that. Don't be ridiculous. So how can you tell if someone is committed? For example, how would you know if someone was committed to finding a new church? Every once in a while, people trip through Barah Ministries. And here's what typically happens. They'll stay here two times. They'll hear something that they don't like, and they leave. They don't ask a question. They just hear it and leave. Does that indicate commitment? Are they committed to finding a new church? No. They're committed to judging churches. They're committed to getting around human beings and being shocked that human beings make mistakes. They're not committed to finding anything. And how many times do they come? That indicates commitment. I remember inviting a young lady to church one time, and you know, we made a deal. I would help her with her selling. I would do some consulting for her in selling, and she would come to Barah Ministries 8 times. And I said, 8 times. You have to come 8 times before you decide whether you want to come or not. It takes time. And you've got to ask questions when you don't understand. I don't get a whole lot of questions from this congregation. And thank God for our little sessions that we do every once in a while where we sit in the group and I listen to what's going on in your head. And I go, I can only take that like once every 6 months. Because you just assume that if you're sending a message enough times that it's landing, but it doesn't always. It doesn't. You know why? Because as human beings, we're committed. We're committed to our stupidity. We're committed to our old, stale thoughts. And whether new information comes in, that makes it clear that those are old, stale thoughts, we keep them. I don't know why they give us comfort, holding on to old, dead thoughts. That gives me no comfort. That gives me a tremendous amount of discomfort to hold on to old, dead thoughts. That's why I'm so glad that I, every week, get a dose of the Word of God to clear out my old, dead, stinking thinking, as Zig Ziglar used to call it. You can see commitment. You can smell commitment. When you're around somebody who's committed, it's so obvious, it oozes from their pores. They reek of it. And so, if you were around God for any amount of time, you'd see it. God is committed to you. How do you know? God the Father justified you. God the Father sent his Son to die for you. The Lord Jesus Christ went to the cross voluntarily to shed blood for you so that you would be reconciled with his Father and redeemed from the slave market. The Lord Jesus Christ keeps on interceding for you from the right hand of his Father. God the Holy Spirit helps your weakness in prayer and intercedes for you with groanings too deep for words. The indwelling Holy Spirit of God is the source of divine power in your life, that life of sanctification where you have been set apart as the chosen out ones for privilege. And he is the secret for spiritual victory in daily living. And that's the thing that got lost, I think, so far in our study of chapter 8, that chapter 8 is all about the Holy Spirit's relationship with you. When someone is committed to you, they will not abandon you when things get tough. You will do something that makes them want to abandon you, and they won't. You have something from God that cannot be overthrown. Commitment. The commitment of the sovereign of the universe. So I ask you. I'm asking you, who can be successful against you? Nobody. It's pointless. We close with a message to anyone who's listening to this lesson who does not have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. God wants you, so take a moment now to make the most important decision of your life. Matthew 22:42 says, "What do you think about the Christ? What are your thoughts about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" Acts 16:31, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and everyone in your household who also believes." Acts 4:12, "There's salvation in no one else, and there's no other name under heaven that has been given to mankind by which we must be saved, except the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And we talk about his name, we're talking about his very person. Romans 1:16, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek, because God is not a God of partiality." Acts 2:21, "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will be saved." Now June Murphy's song with a little bossa nova beat. I want to hear the bossa nova in this, June. Do you know what bossa nova is? Yeah, don't dance. Just answer the question. Do you know what bossa nova is?
I've heard of it.
Yeah, it's a little beat. It's got a little Latin in it. Well, this song, see, this is the thing that kills me about June. June writes these songs, and she puts in these hooks in her song, and she has no idea what she's doing, and yet the song comes out. It's amazing. And this has a little bossa nova beat in it. Right? You remember the... June, stop dancing. What's the guy's name that does our recording stuff? Randy. Do you remember Randy said, "They let you sing this in church?"
Well, yeah, because he thought it was a sexual implication in one of the verses.
It is. It is. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Have sex with the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Intimacy. We have intimacy with our God. So, without further ado... whatever the hell ado is, let's hear June sing, "Your Word Takes Me."
Lord, you tell me that you love me. Your word's a love song to my soul. You tell me I'm yours, you'll never leave me, and I will never let you go. You whisper to me with a voice that gives me hope, saying, I'm the one that you adore. I will follow wherever you lead me. Take my hand, oh Lord, I'm yours. Your word takes me places no one else can take me. Your word calms my soul like nothing ever can. Your word takes me places no one else can take me. Your tender touch soothes me so much. You stem where only you and I can go. Lord, my love for you grows deeper as your word renews my mind. Your love is strong, it has no equal. Lord, you are so gentle and kind. You're in me, I'm in you. No one can ever take your love from me. Your seal is on my heart, I belong to you only. You are placed no one above. Your word takes me places no one else can take me. Your word like nothing ever can. Your word takes me places no one else can take me. Your tender touch soothes me so much. You stimulate my soul. Your love makes me whole. Your word takes me. Your word makes me. Your word takes me where only you and I can go. You know the depths of my heart, the places I've been. Your word heals me deep within. You know all of me, from you I cannot hide.
God and Father, thank you for your commitment to us. Thank you for making it obvious what commitment looks like. And thank you for always giving us the evidence that leads us to the only conclusion that could be reached as we look at you, and that is you love us, you're committed to us, and no price was too high for you to demonstrate to us that commitment and that love. Help us to reflect that same thing as we go out into the world and tell others about you. We ask this through the power of God, the Holy Spirit, in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming. Thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.